The reading this morning is from the book of Zephaniah, chapter 1, and reading verses 14 to 18. So Zephaniah, chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring such distress on all people that they will grope around like those who are blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth.
Now that reading is a very stern oracle of judgment. And we'll try to unpack a little later why the prophet is speaking in such strong language and why God would inspire such a prophecy. Now, when you listen to the oracle of judgment that Zephaniah has penned, that the Holy Spirit has inspired, you can't really help but ask the question, will God really punish sin? Or as a God of love, will he not simply turn a blind eye to sin? Or simply just forgive everyone and forget what they have done? I think many people think like that. The number of times that I've heard people who refer to their relatives who have died by saying something like, I know that they are looking down upon me from above. The assumption is that everyone is going to heaven. And that may well be a nice, positive thought. But the problem is it true? Is that what God says? Is that what God teaches? Some say it will never happen. God will never really bring this world to an end. He won't judge the people. What do you believe? I'm asking that question of ourselves as Christians. Because many times from Christians, I've heard the comment, I don't believe a God of love will punish people. I disagree strongly with that comment. Because that shows me that someone has a warped view of God, if that's what they think. They have a distorted view of God's character, if that's what they think. And it is a certain denial of what the Word of God teaches. We need to listen to what God says. It's not how I feel about what I think God might do. It's what God says he is going to do that is important. There's so much injustice in this world, we may at times feel like crying out, how long, O Lord, will you delay? How long, O Lord, are you going to wait before you come and deal with these atrocities? Christians who are persecuted, suffering because of their faith, can personally cry out, how long, O Lord? Zephaniah says in verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. The cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. Now that day of the Lord is described here as a great day. The prophet, as he moves into this section of his prophecy, he's less concerned by the cause and consequences of the day of the Lord and more concerned by the awesomeness of its character. He's trying to describe what it's going to be like. It will be bitter. A day of war, a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, trouble, ruin, darkness, gloom, clouds, blackness, trumpet calls to war, battle cries and distress on the people. We have to ask the question again, why such a terrible day? How could God, the God of love, act in such a way? And to understand why such a day has been ordained, you need to look no further than verse 17. The answer is, God says, because they have sinned against the Lord. Now, how do we respond to sin today? Now, this is a personal judgment that I want to make, but I get the feeling that we play down, or we play upon, what we consider as God's love or benevolence. In a very casual, matter-of-fact way, we ease our conscience from the magnitude of our sin by talking about the graciousness of God. But the picture that I see in the Bible is of men and women that when they sin, they mourn with great sorrow. They have a terrible sense of remorse and they cast themselves upon the mercy of God. They don't claim that they have the right to be forgiven. They acknowledge that they have the right to be punished and they cast themselves upon God's mercy. We walk around carrying burdens of unconfessed sin. Why would that be? Because we don't have that biblical sensitivity to sin. It's not such a problem, so I can carry it with me. I can carry it today, I can carry it through to next week. And if my mind is on the thing when the minister is confessing the sins on behalf of the congregation, if my mind is still focused on what he's saying, maybe I will engage a little bit and confess my sin. It was Zephaniah's message about sin and the call to seek the Lord that moved the heart of the young child, Josiah, to seek the Lord at an early age and become involved in the restoration of the people of God and restoring the worship of God. What will these words of judgment, these words, this oracle of judgment, what will that accomplish in your hearts today? I can well imagine that if you were getting up early in the morning to have a private devotion and you happened to turn up Zephaniah chapter 1 verses 14 to 18, you might actually think, there's not much here to help me. This is not going to warm my heart. But yet there's a purpose for this passage. And that is to drive us to the Lord. To help us to see the exceeding sinfulness of sin in order that we might come to the Lord Jesus Christ to have those sins removed, to have those sins forgiven. Zephaniah's words here are described as the poetry of war. The theater of war would be left like an empty battlefield. And this is the declaration that the warrior God, that he will come and he will demand righteousness, he will punish sin and he will establish his rule. He says that the day of the Lord is a great day and that it is near, just over the horizon. The divine harvester has sharpened his weapons and stands at the ready to launch the great and terrible day of the Lord upon these unrepentant people. As far as Zephaniah was concerned, the day of the Lord to him was now, in his present time. Now, of course, it did have an immediate horizon for the people of Zephaniah's day, because Babylon would come and would invade the country and would carry Judah away into captivity. So the day of the Lord had an immediate fulfillment. These immediate fulfillments are just an example of what will take place at the end of time, at the end of this world, when there will be a grand climax to history, when God intervenes to bring history to its conclusion through the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord has an immediate focus for the Old Testament church, but the consummation of that great day is something that lies out ahead of us in this world today. The day of the Lord is like a two-sided coin comprising two separate yet related facets. The two facets of the same day of the Lord are both judgment and blessing. To some that day will be judgment, and to others that day will be blessing. And the day is characterized by both. Each affects the same people and occupies a similar time frame, but each has a different cause. The most immediate experience of that Old Testament church and the nations would have, that they would have on the day of the Lord, was a day of judgment. Why? Because they had sinned against the Lord. You see, it's a bad thing to do, to sin against the Lord. It's a bad thing to have a wrong thought, a wrong word, a wrong action. Now, whether you think that's just a wrong thought about my friend or my neighbor, it's a wrong word about my friend or my neighbor, it's a wrong action against my neighbor, ultimately that is an action against God. And the people had experienced judgment because God says they have sinned against me. Now today in the evangelical church in Britain, there's a great habit of praying for what is called revival. What is revival but really a more intense visitation of God? But have you ever thought what it might mean in your life if the presence of God was more intense? We tend to think, oh God, send revival. We think about the euphoria of souls being saved. But that's a very one-sided reading of the history of revival. At such times when the presence of God has come in revival power, there is a great awakening of the awareness of the righteousness of God and an awareness of the need for holiness. At those times, Christians were brokenhearted. They were brokenhearted because of their sin. The presence of God was so real and so intense that it caused them to think more about their sins and to confess their sins. Elders and deacons and church members were so distressed with their sins that they called for special church meetings so that they could come and publicly confess their sins. You see, we may want to have the blessing and the feel-good factor of revival, but I don't think we want to be made to feel bad or guilty in any way for the sin that there might be in our lives. Oh yes, let's pray for revival, but let's think carefully and soberly when we pray for a nearer sense of God's presence. These verses that we have read this morning, it's the third oracle of judgment in the book of Zephaniah. And it's the first of three seven-part poems contained in Zephaniah. The oracle of judgment extends to worldwide judgment. Now, contrary to popular belief that assumes that God is way above creation and not involved in history, the God of heaven and earth and sea is a God who is involved in the human race and will one day cause each person of the human race to give an account for how they have lived their lives. But the atheists say, I don't believe that. It doesn't matter. You see, the problem is God believes in atheists, and atheists will one day give an account to him. Christians will give an account. Those who have been brought up in Christian families will give an account. People of other religions will give an account. To the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The one God who is the Father of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The one God through whom there is only one way of access, and that is access through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one of any other religion, no one of Christian background will ever be able to come to the Father except through me. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself said that. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven that will be made known amongst people through which we must be saved. You will notice how Zephaniah repeats the word day 8 times in verses 14 to 16. In the beginning at creation, the voice of the Lord spoke out over the chaos, and by the word of the Lord, this world was established. The order of light and darkness, day and night, earth and sky, land and sea. And the voice of the Lord declared that it was all good. Now the voice of God thunders a bitter cry on the day of the Lord. A shout from the mighty warrior God goes out on that day. In verses 15 to 16, the day is mentioned 6 times. And there's a possible echo there of the 6 good days of creation. The day of the Lord will be an undoing of creation, as we saw back in verses 2 and 3. Creation comes full circle to where it was before. God actively formed this universe. And since the beginning of time, it has been the word of God that has sustained all things by his powerful word. The mental faculties of the atheists and cynics have only been able to function because God gave them gifts and he sustains them every moment. But in foolishness and in ingratitude, they have turned their God-given gifts and employed those gifts against the name of the Lord. The redeemed person, the believer, the Christian, has become complacent, ignoring and neglecting the God who created and redeemed them. The God who creates and sustains now is the God who is revealed as the one who will destroy. And we have nobody but ourselves to blame. Verse 17, because we have sinned against the Lord. A day of light becomes a day of wrath. A vast expanse of water and sky suffers distress and anguish. The ordering of the sea and the land become troubled again. Sun and moon are replaced by darkness and gloom. The open expanse of the sky is shrouded in clouds of darkness, and humankind faces its distinctive termination in trumpet and battle cry. Now, against this darkness of the Holy God acting in wrath, there are no defenses that can oppose what God is doing. The city walls, the heights of the towers will offer no resistance. In better days, the people acknowledged that God was their high tower. And into his presence, the people would run for protection. The Lord was their fortified city. Now that they were living in the abundance, living off the fat of the land that God had blessed. My people who were called by my name have forgotten me, God claims. For God Sin is an outrage. It demands his anger and his wrath. It demands death and destruction. If God strikes the earth like this because of our sin, then how gross is our sin? If God strikes the earth like this because of our sin, then how intense were the blows of wrath and indignation that fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ when God laid upon him the iniquity of us all? We mentioned these verses earlier from the prophecy of Isaiah. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Why did God do that to his son? It was God's loving desire to save us that he did that to his son. We can see from these oracles of judgment how the holy God thought about sin. And God's holy character demands that sin is punished, that the price is paid for it. And in order to free you from judgment, from the judgment of your sin, Christ was judged and punished for your sin, for my sin. Christ was pierced for you, pierced for your transgressions. He was crushed for your iniquities. This is what a loving God has done. He has satisfied his holiness and justice. Before the cross is for you, the cross is for God. Gaining satisfaction, upholding justice, keeping faith with his holiness. The cross is ultimately for God. And because of the cross, we are able to come and find pardon from our sins. Why such a terrible message from Zephaniah? Why such almost bloodthirsty detail? Why such darkness and gloom? In order to thump into our heads once and for all how God feels about sin, because sin no longer moves us in the 21st century. It's a problem that we feel we can live with. It's a problem that we feel within our lives we have contained. But God says, look, I want you to know how I think about it, so that you can understand what it meant for Christ to die on the cross, what it meant when it says that he became sin for us, what it meant when he cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was that about? He became sin for us. And he experienced that sense of separation. That separation that has taken us away from God. Christ experienced that in order that he might bring us back to God, in order that our sin might be dealt with. The oracle of judgment is so graphic and alarming, quite simply to try to waken us up and alarm us and cause us to run to Christ for pardon. But the problem is, we can read this and we will still downplay sin and its consequences. We like to categorize sin. Serious sins, mediocre sins, or something that is sinful but just insignificant, not to worry about. But for Zephaniah, the mere fact of sin excited and merited the whole weight of divine wrath And for many Christians today, sin is no more than just a pity. It's a pity that it spoils our lives. It takes us to see and to understand something of the character of God in order for us to grasp how tragic and horrendous sin really is. If God were complacent or like the gods of Canaan, morally neutral, then no harm would threaten the sinner. But God is a God of fiery, actively holy jealousy. The prophet said in verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. Silver or gold will not redeem anyone on that day. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:18, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you have been redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but you have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Scripture clearly affirms that God will be entirely just in his judgment, and no one will be able to complain against him on that day. There will be no public inquiry into the actions that God will take, because God is the final judge. Why is he the final judge? Because God is God. That's why he has the final say. In Revelation 19, it says, after this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. No one will even attempt to make a case against God on that day. This warning now of judgment has several influences upon our lives. The day of accountability satisfies that inward sense that there has got to be a day of reckoning. Even the world feels that. There has to be a day of reckoning. There is a day of reckoning coming. The final day of the Lord enables us to forgive others freely and to leave matters in God's hands. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. The future justice and righteous display of all things provide a motive for us to live a righteous life today. It's so easy for us to look around and see the mess that there is around us and begin to think, well, what's the point? Why should I bother? Why should I seek to walk this narrow way? Why should I seek to follow the Lord? Because there is so much corruption around me. Because there's a day coming in which God will judge the world. In Matthew 6 it says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. The Lord recognizes righteous living. The great and terrible day of the Lord also provides a motivation for us to evangelize. The young Robert Murray McShane, when he was with his mother, he stopped on the high street and he said, Mom, listen. Listen to the tramp, tramp, trampling of the people who are marching towards a lost eternity. Such was the sense that he had that people needed to hear the good news of the gospel. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why such a terrible oracle of judgment? Because God wants you to understand his holiness. He wants you to understand his justice. But why does he scare us like this? Because he loves us. And he has made provision for us. That our sins and the consequences of our sins can be forgiven, the consequences can be removed. Because those sins and consequences have been borne by the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And because Christ has died, that's the only reason why any of us can be forgiven. There is no other way to heaven. There is no other way to forgiveness. There's no other way to have a standing before God. Only through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. As you look at this very black and awesome oracle of judgment, understand that it's speaking about God's character and his holy hatred of sin. And what he was looking of the people back then and what he's looking of us today is that we might seek the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let us pray. Lord our God, we bow before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although these are not easy passages of scripture for us to read, they are definitely not heartwarming. They are alarming. But Father, for good reason, help us to understand your holiness. Help us to understand your justice. And help us to grasp what must have taken place upon the cross when Christ became sin for us. And help us to understand what it means for us to have our sins forgiven, to be in Christ, to be in union with Christ, and to know that we have a place with him. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.